On that note, I'll invite you to do two things. One is to turn in your Bibles to Amos 3:13. And the other thing is to have a look at this slide that I've given you for tonight. And if you can't see it from far away, I'll walk you through it. It's kind of the cycle of history, and I've seen a couple of different presentations of this. At the top, you have the guys raising the flag on Iwo Jima. And it says, hard times create strong men. Right? So World War II, those hard times. Right? Hard times create strong men. And then the second frame is the guy sitting way up above Manhattan on an I-beam on a construction project. And it says, strong men create good times. Okay, the prosperity of the United States. And then the third frame has a mob, an angry mob, protesting. And there's various signs that say, not my president, and so on and so forth. And it says, good times create weak men. And then at the bottom, there's a derelict row home that's just in shambles. And it says, weak men create hard times. Okay, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. Weak men create hard times. Okay, so where are we in this cycle? Yeah, we're somewhere down. Either on our way to hard times or we'll see. All right, goes around in a loop. And that's kind of relevant to the theme of Amos chapter 4, which is where we're going to spend our time tonight. I want to give you a running start, as I usually do. I want to back up just a couple of verses to chapter 3 and verse 13 to remind you of the judgment that the Lord pronounced against the northern kingdom because of its corruption, especially among the elite wealthy. All right, the elite wealthy, the weak men. Right? Good times create weak men. So chapter 3, verse 13 says this, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. Okay, that's the false altars that they had constructed. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Okay, God's going to defile their false religion. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Okay, so their fancy mansions and palaces and their counterfeit religion, which the first King Jeroboam invented, right? Do you remember this? But of course, even though he invented it, the Lord didn't endorse it. All of this is doomed to be destroyed. And the temples, right, this is what Bethel refers to. They made a couple of other temples and they had their high places and so on. They made animal sacrifices, just like down in Jerusalem. They had altars. And, you know, if you recall, there's horns on the altar, and that's for applying blood to, and that's, you know, theoretically to propitiate God and get his favor. Okay, remission of sins, I guess is the idea. In some sense, the Israelites were still offering to Jehovah, even though in the form of a golden calf. But that's what Jeroboam had said, behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Okay, but it's really, you're not worshiping Jehovah, are you? You're worshiping this idol. Okay, God has one temple that he endorses, and that's the one in Jerusalem. So whatever trust they put in their made-up religion, God is going to defile that. It's going to prove useless. So it says their altars will be smashed. The horns of the altars would be cut off. Okay, God shows contempt for their manufactured religion. These are his people, right? They've turned away from him, so chastisement is coming. So chapter 4 begins with, I called this sermon, A Pampered People. A Pampered People. Right? This chapter 4 starts with an oracle against the pampered elite. So let me give you an outline. Verses 1 to 3 is a representation of their arrogance and the punishment that they're going to get. And then second, verses 4 and 5 is a kind of sarcastic criticism of their putting their hopes in their false worship. And then a third, which is verses 6 to 12 or 13, it's an exposure of their past and ongoing hardness of heart and refusal to repent when God has chastened them. Okay, so I want to observe a pampered people. Verse 1 says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." Okay, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and just like our capital, it's where a lot of the gross immorality is concentrated. It's where the power is and where the money is. Okay, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring us wine and let us drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with hooks, your posterity with fish hooks, and you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon,' says the Lord," cast out. So verse 1, I think, is my candidate for the most stinging Bible verse, right? When God calls a woman a cow, that is bad news. You can hear his contempt for these pampered, bossy, self-absorbed women, okay, who are, you see, they're indifferent to the sufferings of the little people, which they cause. They live the high life. They love their cocktails and parties and brunches, and they've got their boy toys wrapped around their fingers. Okay, I call, you come a-running, and bring us some more hors d'oeuvres and another round of drinks. Okay, when he says Bashan, cows of Bashan, Bashan is a region that's over the Jordan to the east, and it's where the tribe of Manasseh was, and they raise cattle, and it's like the best pasture land, so you have these nice, pampered, fat cows. They just got the best of the best, and you know, the life of a cow, you just kind of stand around and eat, and okay, it's the highest quality pasture land. Okay, and so God says, this is what you cows are like. Okay, and I just think of my dad, the way he says, such a life, you know, such a life. Right, you never do a day's work. You spend your time primping and preening and seeing who's got the best nails and the best dress and the best hair, and you know, paying no attention to the world around, the riffraff in the fields and in the towns, the sick and the poor. Okay, it's just a life of diversion and dissipation. Okay, and so Jesus tells us about a man like this. There was a rich man who was clothed in linen and purple, and he dined sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar covered in sores. Okay, aren't there dangers in living the good life? Right? Isn't it true that the good life has snares and traps for the soul? I think you would agree that there are. And so in that case, I think you also have to agree that it's wise if we evaluate our own degree of pampering and how easy it is really to kind of slip into the automatic frame of mind that as much as we have, we deserve. And, you know, maybe for other people this is a sin, but in our own case, you know, whatever luxuries we have and whatever expenditures we make, they're totally reasonable and, you know, consistent with God's will. It's just a very easy default way of thinking to slip into. And a lot of us do have it pretty easy. Okay, if we see something that we want to buy, it's usually barely a matter of thought, right? And our culture is thoroughly steeped in buy, buy, buy. Like, did you see this store up in Deptford that's called Buy, Buy, Baby? But it's spelled B-U-Y. Okay, just buy all this stuff. You know, you have a baby, well, you have to pamper this baby, right? Whether you can afford it or not, just keep on buying. And with Amazon, okay, super easy. Click, 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 it's mine, right? And it's like there's imaginary money involved, right? They just charge my credit card, I never think about it, okay? And I've said it before, and it hit me again a week or two ago when I went into the shop right up in Mullica Hill. Like, this store has got to be like 4 acres. There is so much food in this place, and it's almost anything that, you know, this super overabundance of glut of choices, and they don't have the one thing that you want to have. And you're like, this store is so lousy, I can't believe they don't have the one thing. Okay, and Now you don't even have to do your own shopping. You just wire it in on the internet, and some poor teenager, they push a cart around and they do it for you, and they'll even deliver it to your house, right? Or, you know, pretty soon they won't even have a car. It'll be a drone. It'll just, you know, drop it off on your front porch. And look, who has time to go pick up their groceries, right? I've got yoga. I've got a hair appointment. I've got a soccer game. I've got to get the dog groomed. I've got, you know, the girls and I are going out tomorrow for a massage and for dinner. And plus, then I have to see my therapist and take my kid to the therapist, right? And my life is such a whirlwind. So, you know, there's a store called The Pampered Chef, right? And there is another place called The Pampered Pet. Hotel and spa for your dog. The best vacation your dog will ever have. Okay? So, look, we are fattened cows, whether we're male or female. We barely notice it because, as I said, like a fish in the water, this is just what we swim in. We don't even really realize that it's unusual, okay? We're used to having literally almost anything that we want to eat, to wear, okay? You have literally thousands of choices of what to have for dinner tonight, and not just what to eat, where to go to eat. Like, where can we go, sit at a table, and pay for somebody to just place food right in front of us, and we eat, and we walk out of there, and we say, I can't believe I ate all of that, and I'm so annoyed at that stupid waitress because she forgot to fill my drink again. Lousy service in this place, and you know how lame it is because they don't even have Wi-Fi here. And then to go with that lifestyle is the, you know, another fitness craze, because people overeat so much, and they love their self-image so much that they have to spend all of this time burning off the extra calories. And look, I think, you know, if an alien came and observed us, he would say, you're slaves to yourself. Isn't it kind of slavery? With me, the thing is, I like to try new things that I've never had before. So like if there's an Indian restaurant or a Vietnamese or something, like I have, you know, I want to have this. And, you know, I don't pay attention to this costs, you know, it's silly to me to, you know, plop down $15 or $20 on a meal just to try something. But not only do I want to try something, I want to try one of everything. And so, you know, I want to go back there again and again. You know, when we have nothing to do, like, let's get Chinese food tonight. Okay, I'm going to try something that I never had before. And, you know, in some places of the world, $20 has to last a week. And sometimes, you know, it has to last a month. That's to say nothing of the elite lifestyle that some people live. Some people think nothing of dropping $200 for a meal or $400 for a round of golf someplace. So, you know, we have our own elite class with celebrities and the politicians and the athletes and professionals that pull in 7 or 8 figures a year, you know, salaries we couldn't even touch. And people like that start to think that they own everybody else. And they're so self-centered that, you know, they feel like everybody else has to defer to them. And if you cross them, you know, they'll have your job. They know somebody who knows somebody, and they're going to get you fired, you know. What is it about being a celebrity or being a famous athlete that makes them think that I want to hear their political opinion? You know, Morgan Freeman or Jim Carrey or somebody, you know, has a position on some political issue, and I'm supposed to fall in line with that because you're famous, you're an actor. Okay, it's easy to see the sin and the haughtiness in people who are far richer than we are. I just think, you know, we ought to take a look and see if the same, maybe in miniature, but the same character quality could be in ourselves. It, whatever God finds disgusting in the ultra wealthy, you know, I still don't think it's acceptable in a middle class person. I mean, we like to be pampered too. I think we should admit it. We like to be pampered. And as soon as we get enough money in our hand, we're much more likely to go and spend it on something that we want, right? Some personal luxury or home improvement or something, rather than to use it to help, you know, somebody or support a missionary or something like that. Well, the Lord promises to judge the pampered. So this is verse 2. The day is coming when, and this is in other prophets too, your finery and your makeup and your, you know, the little ornaments that you put on your wrists and things like that, and your massages and your resorts, and it's all going to be laid down in dust and ashes, and you yourself are going to be led out captive, he says, through broken walls. That's verse 3. Okay, the city's surrounded by a wall, and that's war, siege warfare, is to break down the wall. Okay, the Assyrians break through the wall, and this literally what they do. There's pictures of this in Assyrian reliefs. Put hooks through the people's noses and chain them together like that, and that's the way into captivity through a hook in the nose. Okay, so you're going to be go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of your ahead of her, and be cast out into Harmon. So think about this. You know, here's the invaders. They're going to break into your house. They're going to sit themselves down at your kitchen table and put their dirty boots up on the table. They're going to raid the refrigerator. They're going to drink your, $400 champagne, and they're going to eat your artisan cheese and your caviar that's like, who wants this? They're going to give to their dog. And it's all of this. What will your frequent flyer miles signify on a day like that? You know, what will it matter? Your spin class or your next hair appointment is not going to matter. When the barbarians are banging down the gate and the city's going up in flames, right? Your appointment at the salon is going to be nothing. It's going to be worthless. And so again, I think it's just from time to time, it's worth a little soul searching to just even look around Bridgeton or look around the mall or look around whatever store or online, especially online, how much just trivial stuff, how much exotic stuff, extraneous stuff there is to spend your money on. And so much of the gospel cause at the same time is the begging for support. Okay, the Lord's work is begging for money. And I'm just saying there is something to be said for a simplified life. All right, and then in verse 4, the Lord berates them for the false assurance that they think they gain from their religious activity. Okay? This is very sarcastic, 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress, and at Gilgal multiply transgression. Okay, I like the NIV better here. He says, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifice. This is how they're sinning. By bringing your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, proclaim and announce or brag about your freewill offerings. This is what you love, O children of Israel, says the Lord God. Okay, so the religion of a pampered people, you will find, has to fit in and accommodate their lifestyle, right? It can't make you too uncomfortable, right? We have to have a religion that we can live with. People have itching ears that they need to have scratched. People want to be soothed and they want to be reassured that their comforts are not a hindrance to their getting to heaven. Okay, we want to say everything we have is okay. You know, there's people that are in the class above us or in the level above us and they've got a problem with the love of money, but as for us, well, we're not there. You can't serve God and mammon. All right, that's what Jesus says. You have to choose one or the other. You can't love them both at the same time. One of them will always win out. And when comforts and pleasures take precedence over compassion and generosity toward others and fair dealing and justice, then the worship that the people offer isn't acceptable to God. It's offensive. Right? These people go to worship. They give gifts. Right? They give, they have plenty. They can afford to give. And it makes them feel good because in their minds, they've done what they have to do. They've covered their bases. But then, of course, it's over and it's back to the gated community. And we can't visit the sick or the lonely because we've got tickets to the new movie tonight. So what good was worship then? Right? If the time that you allot for the Lord is squeezing him into a little window of an hour or two on a Sunday, if that's the longest you can stop thinking about yourself, then I'm afraid at some point the Lord is going to take measures. That's what this is about. Because it seems that created things have become more important than the Creator for you. So the Lord says this in Isaiah 58. There needs to be a full stop on your pleasures and your vanities and your other business on a regular basis. Don't try to shoehorn me in. Don't patronize me by showing up for a quick stop before hurrying off to the next event on your social calendar. So this is Isaiah 58. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, or if you turn away your foot from breaking the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways or finding your own pleasure or speaking your own words, then you shall find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Okay, here in Amos, it's so sarcastic. Go to Bethel and transgress, right? And Bethel means house of God, right? Go to the house of God and commit sin. For all the good it does for some people to go to church when, you know, your heart's on in it, you're only going out of a sense of obligation, but your mind is somewhere else, you may as well not even go. And I wonder, actually, if it's not why church is so sparsely attended. And so, okay, what's better? To have a few who really worship the Lord in sincerity and love him and love each other, or to have 100 or 200 who are cows of Bashan, right? The church wouldn't have any money troubles, would if we had 200 cows, we would be in the money. But what's the trade-off? Okay, God doesn't want just a few to be sincere. He doesn't want to have just a few be saved while the rest go their pampered, merry little way down to hell. He wants many to turn to him. So as I said, he deems it necessary to take away their luxuries and sometimes even their necessities if that's what it takes to force them to call on him again. Okay, because it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, so you know what God sometimes does. He makes those rich men into poor men. Okay, we may not be rich compared to some, but I tell you, we are rich enough for it to be an interference. Okay, it is possible. So the advice of the apostles and the prophets is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he'll lift you up. God sends leanness or affliction or hardship or famine, things like that. He would rather have poor and holy people than prosperous and self-centered ones. Okay, so this is the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 6. God says to the Israelites, I've been trying to get your attention again and again, but instead of accepting correction and instead of humbling yourselves under my hand, you have remained obstinately self-centered. So let's look at verse 6. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Okay, this is just an interesting way. It's really weird. It's the only place in the Bible that says this. But it's a way of saying shortage of food, right? Your teeth are clean because you don't have anything to chew, right? There's no food. Okay, I gave you a shortage of food or a lack of bread in all your places. Yet what? You have not returned to me, says the Lord. Also, verse 7, I withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. That's when rain is very critical. If you're going to have a crop. I made it rain on one city, withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. So it doesn't say which one, but, you know, I'm thinking like the boils or something, you know. He already mentioned locusts, so some kind of epidemic maybe. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your horses being taken captive. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. So remember the background to Amos. There have been numerous conflicts with the Syrians invading, and this was like, you know, the days of Elijah and Elisha and so on. And there's warfare, and this is what war does. If, you know, you've got an army camping out in your farmer's field, you can imagine how much a camp of soldiers living in the field must stink. Okay, but you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, right? Barely saved out of a disaster. Yet still you have not returned to me, says the Lord. What have they done? They've gone farther from the Lord. Okay? So this is not that hard to comprehend. If I could draw a parallel again with our own country, what catastrophes have happened in the last 100 years? Let's start with World War I. Hundreds of thousands of Americans and Europeans died in World War I. And you would think that the nations would have fallen on their faces and confessed such great sin and devastation. But what did history show? As soon as it was over, the Roaring Twenties, right? Party time. Conspicuous consumption is a phrase I learned in my high school class on Fitzgerald and Hemingway. Okay, they're both writers from the 20s. The nouveau riche, right? The glitter and the glamour, the jazz age, which also happens to be called the lost generation. Okay, the generation after World War I, the lost generation. I wonder why. Okay, God chastised the nations. But did they seek him? No, they became more self-absorbed than ever. Morality suffered, moral restraint was loosened, the church became more humanistic, more worldly. Great Depression, early 30s, same story. God allows the country to suffer some hard times. People went hungry, people had no jobs, they had the Dust Bowl in the Midwest. It was bad. But as soon as it's over, the country goes right back to living for today. Same thing with World War II. Okay? After World War II, the 50s were a booming decade, both industry and entertainment, Hollywood, taken off like gangbusters. The 50s is the age of the TV, right? Escape reality, sit on the couch, and be entertained. All kinds of appliances are invented, all kinds of conveniences, and look, machines do most of our work for us today. How often do you wash clothes by hand? Not too often. How much gardening do you do to raise lettuces and potatoes for your family or chickens? You don't. Why? Why would I do that? I can get a lettuce at the store for a dollar, right? I am not saying that any of that is wrong or that it's evil for us to have, but let's be frank. The end result is we get to feel quite self-sufficient. And also we have tons more free time at our disposal to spend on our pleasures. TV, phone, games, that's life for a lot of Americans. Okay, very pampered. When is 5G going to be ready? I can't believe that it takes 10 solid minutes for me to download a movie onto my phone, okay? And as a result, we're much less able to relate to those whose lives are hard. Nor do we feel our greatest need, our need for God. Okay? We're not willing to turn the TV off long enough to read the Bible or have family devotions or get involved in a youth group. Okay, either as kids or grown-ups, something that will last, right? This show is my favorite. I love it. I have to watch it. So there Americans sit, okay, Americans who have lived through some tough times, right? Some people lost everything in a hurricane, but as soon as the house is rebuilt, back to the couch, right? 9/11 scared everybody for like a month. But as soon as it was possible, again, it was right back to the couch, bag of chips, empty, you know, right back to the mall for another cute dress. And the Bible stays closed. And the churches, crickets, right? And people go to their graves knowing tons of facts about the NFL or how to make strawberry banana martinis. But they couldn't tell you the Ten Commandments, not if their life depended on it, okay? How can a nation that has suffered so much pain be so dull to the things of God. Okay, so here's what he says, verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Okay, the day is coming. What's it going to take, I think, for America? Is it going to take a nuclear war? Is it going to take like worldwide computer failure? A super flu epidemic? Right after World War I, there's a flu epidemic. What's it going to be? Okay, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, and who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Prepare to meet your God. Okay, how prepared are you to meet your God? We are now 7 days closer than we were last week to meeting God. The day must come. What dramatic thing does God have to do to get your attention? What has he already done in your life to get your attention, but you're still not paying attention? All right, I don't want to make you feel guilty for enjoying the good things that God provides. But confess your sin, that you have loved created things a lot. But as far as the one who created them, we have thought of him relatively little. Right? In the letter to the Laodiceans, Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Okay? Spend less thought, less time, less money on temporary things, and more on preparing to meet your God, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. Okay? God may judge. God may have to. But he does it, as I said before. He does it for our good. He wants us. He wants us to want him. So let's bow our heads and yield our hearts to him. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful, Lord, to you for many, many good things that you pour into our lives. In fact, more than we have need for. And Lord, we strive to be content with what we have. We know, Lord, that to be covetousness is sin. We know, dear Father, that there are many people who have much more than we do, and we would like to have some of the things that they have. But help us, dear God, to find our satisfaction in knowing you rather than in the things that you've created and the things that this world can provide. Let us never be, Lord, ungrateful for what you have provided for us, but help us to be more open-handed, more sensitive to the needs of people around us, more ready and willing to disperse the things that we have and the money that's in our hand, and not on foolish and temporary things for ourselves. And certainly I don't want to point the fingers at all my friends here and not at myself, Lord. You know my own ridiculous things that I have bought in the past and things I've bought on impulse. And Father, you know us all. So we confess to you our silliness and our worldliness and simply ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk with you and think of heavenly things more than earthly ones. Thank you again for the pardon that there is in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have of a more permanent city, Lord, one to come, and life with you. Thank you once again for the spiritual blessings that you've given us today. And we love you, Lord, and we love each other. Pray in Christ's name, amen.